Before I get into the message, I just want to share a couple things before I get even into the first scripture of what's taken place prior to this. In Matthew 16, 17, it says, Simon Peter answered and said, this is coming after Jesus asked the question, and he says, who do they say I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, one of the prophets come. And he says to the disciples, he says, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter has an element of faith meshed with the speaking of his heavenly Father to him to get this revelation, really by the Spirit of God. Now, he hasn't fully grasped the depth of that statement, but he has something. And if you just have that understanding before we get into this, it'll help you out. In Matthew 17, 1, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter is the one that made the statement in Matthew 16. And he takes James and John with him. And they're going to move along with Christ up this mountain. Why did he take Peter, James, and John? And do I know for sure? Not really. But the way I see it is these were the inner circle of Christ. And it was these men that were ready for, I believe, a greater revelation of who God was, who Jesus was. And they're going to get it. They're going to get a really big revelation as to who Jesus is. In Philippians 2:7, it says, Jesus, okay, this is Paul speaking about Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So what did Jesus do? He came here taking the form of a bondservant in the likeness of man and in the appearance of man. That is humility when we are talking about the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, our Savior. All the things that we worshiped this morning is who he is. And he takes this form. And it's in pure humility. In many ways, that's what he's asking of us, is to come in pure humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So right now, in the name of Jesus, I come against pride of any kind. That is not of God. In fact, it's of the enemy. So God, strike pride from each one of us in Jesus' name. But these men were his inner circle. In Matthew 17:2, this is what he's going to show them. It says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. It is the Shekinah glory of God all over him. This is Jesus, who now begins to show himself in a whole new way. Imagine, if you can, him peeling back his fleshly humanity. Right? He is fully God, fully man, is what they learned, the little kids learned. And as fully God, fully man, he is shrouded or veiled in flesh until the right time. But imagine him on this mountain peeling off the humanity that he was fully part of and seeing what's left. And what you see is the glory of God about him. I'm going to say this, and I shared it on the Here Journal that I did this week. If we spend time in God, time in Christ, time in prayer, time in worship throughout the course of the week, when you come face to face with people, they will see, I believe, in a real way, a physical difference in you. And I believe it's the glory of God reflected upon your face. That's a big statement, isn't it? I want you to think of people who you know live in the Spirit and worship God on a regular basis. There is a glow. We are called to be salt and light. And I think in many ways that figurative light has an element of literalness to it. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. All three gospels speak, the synoptic gospels speak to this very event happening. And John speaks to it too, but it's in such a different way. And if you go back to John 1, and I'm going to take a liberty here, so bear with me because you can study this on your own, but it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one begotten of the Father." So when he speaks, John was Peter, James, and John, right? John was there to witness this transfiguration of Jesus. And what is the transfiguration really? It is the peeling away of humanity and letting us see him for who he is in his glorified state. Now, who's up on the mountain with him? He's got He's got Elijah, and he's got Moses. And who are they? Moses represents the prophets, and he tells about God. He tells about the law. Thank you, baby. That was my baby that just told me. He tells us about the law. And the other is Elijah, and he tells us about the coming of the Messiah. And so the law and the prophets are represented, and they too glowed. Now, this is another thing you're going to have to study, but as I see it, they glowed with the reflected glory of Jesus around them. Now, we will have glorified bodies, and we will be glorified when we're in heaven like this. I don't think it's quite the same, not fully. And I say this for this protection, that we don't go thinking that we become gods, because that's a subtle thing that happens. You and I will never become God. We may pursue it, we may want to be it, and we're way off when we do. But we will have the glory of God all about us. And I just want that to be really clear. A lot of people thinking they're God. Your truth, my truth. Those people think they're God. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. They have a little bit of a God problem. And they think they're it. I don't want to hear from people that think they're God. In fact, I like to stifle them. Because it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's the same thing that Satan wanted. It's the same thing that the Babylonians wanted at Babel. To be like God. We can ascend. We can do this. We can do that. The world is filled with "we can." I understand working together in unity. And it's a decent thing. But it never brings us to the place that we're God. And we are always, and I want to be clear, we are always in desperate need of him. If you think you're a good, decent person, that may be standing next to your neighbor. But you stand next to God, you are not a decent person. R.C. Sproul gave a little example. I just loved it. He says, you get a continuum. And on this side, you have Adolf Hitler. On this side, you have Jesus Christ. And then he looked at Paul and he said, in his opinion, Paul was the greatest apostle, maybe the greatest Christian of all times. All right? Where does Paul go on this scale? About an inch away from Adolf Hitler. And the gap that Christ bridges is that incredible. And that's what we have to depend on. Because in me dwells no good thing. My righteousness is as filthy rags. I say it week after week after week because I believe we have to get it. This isn't to beat anybody up. It's to speak the reality of who we are, to get to the reality of who he is, to come to the place where we see our need for him. You heard Joel get up here and say, "Wow, it's so good to see your faces here." It is good to see your faces here, shining bright. It's a good place to be. For those at home and those here right now, it's a desperate place to be. We gather together that we encourage one another with words like these here that the scripture is giving us. It's not the first time that there was this transfiguring that took place. It happens in other places in scripture. But we see it with Moses. If we go back to the Old Testament in Exodus 33, Moses coming down after 40 days up on the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he comes down and it says his face shined. And what was happening there was he spent 40 days in the presence of God. Just like I said before about us, if we were to spend time with God. But he comes down and he has the reflected glory of God. And it was so strong that the people could not handle it. And he had to veil himself. Jesus came to this world with that same veil, but his veil was the humanity, part of who he was for this purpose. The veil of God over his face, because we couldn't handle it. Why? Because it reveals to us who we are, right? Who he is and who we're not. Then he wants to see the fullness of God. It's Elijah wants to see the fullness of God. And God communicates to him that you can't. You can't see the fullness of me. You can't see my face or you'll die. So he sticks him in the cleft of a rock. Covers him with his hand. Passes by. And Elijah gets to turn and see what was there. And he sees the glory of God. There's no way we can make God big enough in our minds. We can't contrive anything that says how big and how great he is. We certainly know how to diminish him, but we cannot see him in his full glory for who he is because our finite minds can't go to that place. The best we get is a picture of Jesus Christ and what he did when he walked his 3 years here on earth. Also, the best we get is he said, it's better for you that I go, for when I go, the Comforter will come. It's what the Spirit of God can reveal to us. That's the best we get, is what the Spirit of God reveals to us. And what Jesus did is an example here. And we do that by the Word of God. It's a very perfect picture of how we get to see the grandeur of God, but we never, ever fully get it. I have a friend that believes, I love how he says it. He said, I believe eternity is going to be spent in heaven, digging into the Word of God and never reaching a conclusion because it's eternal. I want you to wrap that around you and get a sense as to how grand he is. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So what does the word tell us as the believer about that? We see the glory of God and where he sits and his position and his power. What does that mean for us? In Romans 12:2, it tells us, it says, and do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not be conformed any longer to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're supposed to be about. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We with unveiled faces, the veil's off. But when we're in the Lord, we're a reflection like in a mirror of the glory of God if we live in him. If we are in him and he dwells in our temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, he dwells in us. We reflect the glory of God. Well, how many of you know that the reflection is not the same as the real thing? The reflection of God is awesome in its own right. But it's not God. It's not his fullness of his glory. So we take that on. Spend time in him. And you reflect the glory of God. For what purpose? So you can be all that? So I can be all that? For his purpose. For his purpose, you become that light in a dark place. You shine. I believe a little physically, but also metaphorically, you shine your light that others can come to know him. We hear about this again when we get into the book of Revelation. It says in Revelation 1:16, he had his right hand in seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, which is the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And Jesus, when he was here on earth, just to distinguish the fully God, fully man, which the little kids learned last week. In John 17:5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What does that mean? He was fully God, full of glory, the same glory that the Father had, and he sets it aside to come down to earth and veils the glory in flesh. And now as he's coming near the end, he speaks to the Father, and he says to the Father, when he's still fully God, fully man, and he says, "Now, Father, I know the time is coming. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before he came." I'm so excited about how God works. I thank you, Jesus. What about those who don't know him? Well, we know in Romans 1:18, they're without excuse. Because of the very creation and existence of all that there is, we know that there is a God. We know. People can't say they're ignorant. They can't say they're stupid. They can't say they never heard. They know that there is a God. And with that understanding, they're going to be judged on that understanding. And there'll be a way that they should respond to it. And it's usually in worship. Well, I never heard the name of Jesus before. Joel was really saying, "Say his name, say his name." Well, I never heard the name before. Well, you're going to be judged on no God. There is a creator. And by the way, you might not have that name fully down yet. Get it down. But the creator is Jesus. He is the creator. He is the word that was spoken, that spoke world into existence, creation into existence. And the Bible says in Romans that we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And it says in chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, it says, "Because although they knew God," everybody, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts and were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And if you listen and pay attention and you hear some of the things that come out of some people who profess brilliance, if you're in Christ, you see the ignorance. And it's bold. It should jump out at you as much as a beacon as anything. And a warning to you that they don't know God. And by the way, you don't hate them. You actually begin to pray for them and care about them and hope that they would receive the fullness of God. And salvation would come to them. Second thing, the Father affirms the Son. In verse 3, don't worry, I know it sounds like we're really late. We're only a little bit late. This is good. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." And I said before who they were. One speaks to the law. Moses speaks to the law and is about the law. Elijah is about the prophets and speaks to the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting when we go further down what happens to Moses and what happens to Elijah. After the disciples are laying there afraid and frightened, what happens to them? They look up and they see who? Jesus. That's all they see. The other two are now gone. What took place in that moment? Jesus is the one who is eternal. Not them. Jesus is the one who will be there. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the way to the Father. Not them. What were they about? Establishing the foundation for which he would work by to demonstrate who he is, that we would receive salvation. As far as the law goes, the law was our teacher. And he fulfilled the law. Whew. I believe at that moment, Moses wasn't there. And what was Elijah about? He was about the prophets. And the prophets spoke about the Messiah. And it was clear to the disciples that this now is the Messiah, those three. Whew. Elijah, great teacher. You prepared us. It helps us understand. But now it's Jesus standing there alone and the disciples see him and they're afraid. And then they eventually hear the words from heaven in the cloud. Like what we heard at the baptism of Jesus. "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What does that mean? He is who we hear from now. The prophets? No, not the prophets anymore. It's him. Listen to him. John the Baptist said the same thing at his baptism. This is about who Jesus was. "I am not fit. I'm not fit to baptize. He should be baptizing me." But the Father said to him, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is where our focus goes. It is to Christ, and it's since 2,000, 20-some years ago. It's been about Christ all along. Do not make light of Christ. Do not make him little. Know him. How do you do that? These apostles and nine others scripted for us who he is. The Old Testament prophets scripted for us who he is. The law showed us what he had to overcome, and only he could do it. Worship him. Worship him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He is the answer of what they were speaking about. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Why were they afraid? Because everything they knew up until this point was challenged. They knew the law, or good portions of it. They certainly knew all of Deuteronomy. And they knew what the prophet said. They knew who Isaiah was, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And their whole faith, their whole foundation was built on those. And now they meet Jesus, and they see who he is. It's a paradigm shift like that for them, and it puts them on their faces. Now they're afraid. Their whole paradigm has shifted. Has that happened to you? My paradigm looked different than theirs. I really didn't know much about the law. I didn't know a whole lot about the prophets. I knew about the world. And for a long time, I was kind of an expert in the world. I could sin with the best of them. And this isn't glorifying anything. I'm just telling you who I was apart from Christ. Wicked, selfish, inward. Then I met him. And that was a paradigm shift, wasn't it? He rocked me in such a wonderful, tender, and beautiful way. Because that's what God does. That's what he does when he hits your soul. When you open your eyes, he's standing there at the door, knocking at your heart's door. Just open up, just open up, just open up and let me in. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. My word will do that work. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. And then the last thing is that I want to share is that Jesus knew he would suffer, die, and rise again. In Matthew 17:9, it says this: "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So now these disciples have seen this incredible thing, and he says, "Be quiet. Don't tell about it." Why not? Probably because there'll be too much misunderstanding. Probably because what they say is going to mess up others. Probably because what they would say, they don't even know what they would say, because I don't think they have the words at this point to say what they just witnessed yet. I don't believe they can fully communicate it until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Why? You get a little bit of a prophecy of what's going to happen to him. And we're going to learn later that when they go through the whole discourse between Elijah and John the Baptist, what does it mean that he's coming back? It simply means that John the Baptist is in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, he confronts with authority and with power the sinfulness of man. And he listens to the word of God, or as God speaks to his heart, and he comes with this boldness. And God, forgive me, because I've danced around the bold thing. I've danced around the truth so long that when I have to speak the truth, the hard truth, it's hard. And I have to make a deliberate call upon God to help me speak his truth to people, because they're not going to like what I have to say. What do you mean? How can you not have to say something? How could it be so hard? It could be like this. If you're a couple that's going to be married, or you're living together with another person and you're not married, the Bible calls that sin. That was so hard to say. That was so hurtful. But it's the truth. And I don't say it with an air of judgment. I say it with peace and with love, because I want what's best for people. That's it, just an example. That's an example. If you cheat on your income taxes, that's sin. If you lie about what you make and what you pay in, what you're supposed to pay in versus what you do pay in? That's sin. I don't like telling you that. One, it holds me accountable to myself. I got to make sure I'm not sinning. But that's what John the Baptist could come and do. He lost his head because of it. Because he told Herod that he was messing around with Herod's sister. I believe that was his sister, wasn't it? Sister-in-law. That doesn't make it any better. Doesn't make it any better. He called them out. Well, his brother's wife. He called them out. That's what he did. Elijah did that in front of 700 Baal prophets. And he called them out in their sin. He mocked their false god with a boldness that we don't even really know, I don't think. And he felt it. He felt it after he said it. The Spirit of God empowers him to say what he needs to say, and he felt it after he said it. And what happened after he said it? The enemy of his soul comes after him in the form of Jezebel and chases him to kill him, threatens to kill him, and he wants to die because he can't handle it. Are you kidding me? He just slayed 700 false priests, Baal prophets, demon worshipers, if you will. False god worshipers. And he slays them. And I mean physically slays them. They are no more. If that was me, I'd be so puffed up. I'd try walking on water by myself. That's how it would work for me. But that's not what happens. That's not the reality of warfare. He gets attacked like anybody else gets attacked. And it almost brings him to an end. But God, by his grace and by his mercy, saves him. Peter, where you go to speak the truth of God, praise God for you. Praise God for you. Speaking the truth to people that might judge you quickly and harshly for the truth. Anyway, he's calling us to that. And I go to that place better when I know who he is and that he's dwelling in me. That's the reality for all of us, I believe. Where does it land? Where does it leave us? All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say, if anyone has an ear, let them hear. Let them hear. Let them hear about the Lamb who was slain from the beginning of the foundation of the earth, and let them hear so they can receive. Because if they don't hear and they don't receive, the name does not end up in the Lamb's book of life. And their eternity is apart from God. That's a big deal. And my goodness doesn't get me out of that mess. My selling Girl Scout cookies doesn't get me saved. My coming to the prayer meeting every Monday doesn't get me saved, but it does remind me to keep talking to God. My standing up here preaching God's word does not get me saved. There is no good thing that I can do that can earn my salvation in my own strength. I can give all the money I have to the poor. I can pray for people and they be resurrected. I haven't done that yet. And that does not get me saved. But if I do it in the name of Jesus because I believe that he died for my sin, that he came here just for me and for you, and if I walk in that understanding, I think I'm in a good place. I see more failures than successes. It's okay. He's raising me up. He's encouraging me along the way. But he also makes it clear that I need him. I need him for every breath I take. So do you. So do you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to take communion. So if the worship team could come. And if you don't have an element, we have some up here. You can come up and get an element. And the only thing that we require in this church for a person to take communion with us is that you know this Jesus that I'm talking about. As your Lord, as your Savior, as God, along with the Holy Spirit and the Father. That you believe that the only way to the Father is through him. The Bible says that there's no other way. There's no other name in heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And that you would grab onto that. And then it's good to take communion with a right heart. If you've been living in ways that you shouldn't live, just ask God to forgive you. Ask him to change you. Lord Jesus, change me. Forgive my sin. And that's what Jesus does. He's a sin forgiver. He's a sin washer. And let him do that to you. And then let him be the Lord of your life. And that's a decision you can make right in your seat. And if you're making that decision right now, I'm going to ask everybody just to bow their heads. You make that decision for yourself right now. You're welcome to take communion with us now. It's not something I really need to know. It's something I love to hear, though. Tell me about that decision. We're going to take communion in just about a minute and a half here.